Last plug for growth groups, they are starting this week, Tuesday and Thursday evenings at 7 p.m. If you haven't yet signed up, we'll still take you. So if you are interested in signing up for either one of those two evenings, you can do that via the church website right now, or you can talk to me after the service, and I'll make sure to get you the information on where those groups are meeting and whatnot. But those start this week, and we're excited to see those starting up again, looking forward to a good time of fellowship and learning together. Let's see, looking out just a little bit, we have a very brief business meeting right after the service next Sunday for two things. One, the trustees are going to be changing the insurance company that we have that provides insurance for our church, and the new budget for next year won't be approved until after the insurance needs to change, so they just need to present that to you to get the approval because of the difference in the cost, and because we're still in this financial part of the year, we just need to have the church's approval for that. So that will be a very brief presentation to get your authorization for that, and then also we'll have a chance to welcome a couple of more new members into the church family, so that will be immediately following next Sunday's service. And then the one last thing, looking out just a little farther, is we are working towards starting up that Trail Life USA program, a troop right here. It's kind of the boys' equivalent of the American Heritage Girls troop that we've been chartering here for the past several years. So October 9th, that afternoon, it's a Sunday afternoon, we will be having a meeting here to work on getting the things in place to actually charter that troop. So we'll be talking about the member or the leadership positions that need to be filled. There's a number of people, both from outside and inside our church, that have expressed interest. So it's a program for boys from like kindergarten all the way up through high school and everything in between. And we're looking for men and women to be able to help as leaders in that group in various capacities. So even if you don't have a kid in that age group, but you enjoy some of those outdoor activities and kind of being a mentoring influence in the lives of young boys and young men there, I invite you to come out and find out more about it. That's October 9th. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll get right back into studying Romans together this morning. God, one of the things that I think we always pray for as we come, especially on a Sunday, is for discernment. Every time we come to your word, Lord, we should start with prayer and just ask that you would help us to rightly understand your word. More than that, God, to see how we can implement your truth in our lives on a regular, daily, moment-by-moment basis. And so we ask for that grace right now, God. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. Lord, may we give you glory. May it drive us to prayer and to obedience. And so we ask all of these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So a few years ago, my family was on the way down the hill from our annual summer camping trip up in Shaver Lake. We would get together with friends that we had known for years. Every summer, I think we went like 17 years in a row. Started to kind of break up a little bit with COVID and everything being shut down, but we're hoping to get back up there. Nonetheless, we were coming down after our trip. Everybody's hot and dusty and ready to head home. And while we were driving down the twisty mountain roads, one of my girls got sick. Car sick. So we had to pull over and get her cleaned up. And some of the friends that we had been camping with, we I think must have been the first ones to leave that day. They were behind us. And so as they saw us pulled over on the side of the road, they pulled over too to make sure everything was okay. And you know, we were hot and needed to clean things up a little bit, but we were okay. So he turned around to walk back to his car. And as he was walking back, he happened to look at the wheel on the trailer that he was towing, and he said, you know, it was kind of at this weird angle, and on closer inspection, he discovered the bearings had completely gone out, and it had almost completely ground through the axle. I mean, he almost lost the wheel. If he had kept going down the hill, probably even another mile or two, he probably would have lost the wheel. So, if he hadn't stopped to check on us, that would have probably been a bad accident on a mountain road. And it was one of those things that it was kind of an illustration to me of, you know, sometimes unpleasant things happen, but sometimes they still lead to good things. You know, I wouldn't wish for my kids to get car sick and to have to clean all of that up. It was unpleasant. But if we hadn't been pulled over on the side of the road, my friend wouldn't have stopped. And if he hadn't stopped, he would have never known that the wheel was about to come off his trailer. And once that wheel came off, you know, who knows what would have happened on those twisty mountain roads. So God was watching out for us, I guess. Sometimes unpleasant things still lead to good things. In Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 24, which is where we're at this morning, what we find is something bad leading to something good. Israel's rejection of the gospel, Israel's, by and large, rejection of Jesus as the Savior was bad, because apart from faith in Christ, there is no salvation. That was bad, but their rejection of that gospel led to its spread to other nations, resulting in salvation for many people. And God continued to leave the door open, not to the rest of the nations, but to Israel as well. The door is open for repentance and the acceptance of His gift of forgiveness. He offers that to everybody. But it started with Israel. The things that stand out in this section of Romans, there's three things. Right from the start, what we see is that God can bring blessings out of bad things. God can bring blessings out of bad things. And what is especially beautiful in that first paragraph that we'll look at is seeing that God isn't finished yet. That God has certainly not given up on Israel. He's not finished with them yet. His plans are still for her restoration and salvation if they will accept His Son as their Savior. Secondly, Paul gives us a four-part warning. As Gentiles ourselves, anyone who's not Jewish is by definition a Gentile, Paul issues a four-part warning to watch out for pride and presumption about our place with God. Watch out for pride and presumption about our place with God. We're cautioned not to make the same sort of arrogant mistakes that Paul has been talking about Israel having made. And then Paul concludes with a reminder that God promises to receive those who are repentant. That's His promise. God promises to receive those who are repentant. It all comes down to faith. When everything's said and done, it comes down to faith. If we or anyone will turn away from our unbelief and trust in Christ, what we will find is salvation. Forgiveness by God's grace. So if you would, go ahead and take a Bible and open it with me to Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. Romans 11, 11. And in this first paragraph, Paul shows us that God can bring blessings out of bad things. Paul makes an argument here. The English term for it is an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's an a fortiori argument, if you were into that whole philosophy thing in college. But an argument from the lesser to the greater, basically saying that, look, if this smaller thing is possible and true, then how much more so is this greater, more important thing also true? Take a look at verses 11 through 15 as he lays out that God can bring blessings out of bad things. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He's speaking of Israel. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul kind of runs through this in this circular fashion here. It's kind of this if-then sort of thing that he does repeatedly in these verses. If Israel's transgression, he says in verses 11 and 12, and their transgression, their failure in verse 12, their rejection in verse 15, particularly their failure and their transgression, Paul's talking about their failure to acknowledge Jesus as the promised Messiah. They failed to accept what God had put down in their own scripture centuries before, promising to send a Savior. Jesus checked all of those boxes. He was exactly the one whom God has promised, and largely the Israelite nation rejected him. They failed to acknowledge him as Savior. They failed to come to him for salvation. And the rejection that's being talked about there isn't so much Israel's rejection of Christ, but God's rejection of Israel, in the sense that there's only one way to be saved, that is through faith in my Son, and I cannot receive you, I have to reject you, if you don't come to faith in my Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul lays it out here. If all of that led to, in verse 11, the salvation for the Gentiles, riches for the world and the Gentiles, in verse 12, reconciliation of the world, in verse 15, if the failings and transgressions of Israel led to good things and riches and salvation for the rest of the world, then what happens when they finally turn the corner? When more than just that remnant in Paul's day who actually did accept Jesus as the Savior, when more than that, the fulfillment, the full number of people from the Jewish nation that God was waiting for to come to faith in Christ, what happens when that actually takes place? If God brought good things out of their failure and their transgression, what happens when they finally come to faith in Christ? It's going to result in much more, he says. It's going to be as great as seeing life from the dead. It's that kind of a huge thing. God's ultimate purpose in what Paul was describing here was like a three-link chain. You see this led to the next thing, and that thing is going to lead to the next thing, and it's all linked. It's all together. First, through Israel's fall and failure to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, salvation came to the Gentiles. This played out in Paul's missionary experiences time after time after time, particularly in his second and third missionary journeys. Paul's habit was to go into an area, and the first thing he would do is he would go to the synagogue, the Jewish house of worship in that area, and he would meet with the Jews, and he would preach Christ and try to convince them that, look, this is the guy that we've been reading about in Isaiah and all of these passages from the Old Testament that predicted the coming Messiah. This is the one. And time after time after time, he met resistance. Sometimes it even degenerated into violence. They wouldn't receive it. And so each time he would go in and he would try, and so many times he was shut down and pushed out. And so then he would take his message to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. He would find another building nearby, and he would invite people to meet him there. And the Gentiles, far more so than the Jews, received that good news willingly and eagerly and joyfully. So first, through Israel's fall, salvation came to the Gentiles. They refused it. It ended up going to the Gentiles. Secondly, Gentile salvation, Paul makes clear here in these verses, is going to make Israel jealous. And that will lead to her restoration or her fulfillment, having the full number of people that God was seeking from those Jewish people to believe in his Son, having that full number finally come to pass. Paul shows us here that not all envy is necessarily sinful. To be envious is to want or covet something that somebody else has. The problem is when it's something it's not for you to have, and wanting something that somebody else has when you shouldn't have it, that's wrong. This is something that Paul says, yeah, they should have it. Matter of fact, they were offered it first. I want them to be envious. I want them to look at these Gentiles who didn't grow up and were born into the Jewish culture, these people who came from outside of all of that and have now discovered God's grace and his mercy and forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ. They're experiencing peace in their relationship with God. I want them to look at that and say, man, I want that. I want to make them jealous of these non-Jews. And I'm hoping, Paul says, that jealousy will drive them to to wanting that same thing for themselves that God freely offers. So first link in the chain through Israel's fall, salvation came to the Gentiles. The second link in the chain is that Gentile salvation would make Israel jealous and lead to her restoration or fulfillment. And then the third thing Paul indicates here is that Israel's restoration and fulfillment, when that finally happens, that will bring even greater riches to the world. It's hard to imagine how much greater can it get than to be offered forgiveness and salvation for every sin you've ever committed. But Paul says, look, it's going to get even better when they finally accept what God wanted for them all along. It's going to get even better. I think we see in these verses just a little reflection of what Paul was talking about in Romans 8:28. Back in Romans 8:28, he spoke about how God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. God causes all things to work together for good, the verse says. And that is true in an ultimate, eternal, spiritual sense, that God does work all things together for His ultimate good purposes according to His will. And I think that's what we see some in these verses, God's ultimate good purpose. His ultimate good purpose was that Israel originally, by design, from their very first calling, was to be someone who would bring that message of salvation to all the nations. When God was talking and making the covenant with Abraham all the way back at the beginning there, He said, through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. There's going to be this opportunity for salvation through the Jewish lineage. And yet, at times, it seemed like the Jewish culture was kind of holding on to that. And it wasn't spreading. In some ways, they were almost standing in the way of the spread of that. And so God said, okay, well, then I will take the message out there on my own. And the message spread to the Gentiles. And that would make the Jews jealous. And then hopefully the Jews would be driven back to an acknowledgement of what's been true all along. Those are God's ultimate good purposes, that salvation would not just be a Jewish thing, it would be a whole world thing, that it's offered to anyone and everyone who would receive it by faith. And so, yes, God does cause all of those things to work together for His good, for the good of those who love Him in these situations. And yet, that still doesn't mean that everything in our lives, every single thing in our lives, is meant to work together for our temporal good. Not everything in our lives does work for our temporal good. No matter how much we might wish for it, no matter how much we look for it, today is the 21st anniversary of the terrorist attacks, 9/11, a terribly dark day in American history. Thousands of lives lost, hundreds more trying to save those who were lost. And as you look back on that event 21 years ago, there was a moment in there where people's initial responses in the weeks that immediately followed that tragedy gave hope that there would be good that would come from that tragedy. There was a national sense of unity. People really pulled together and put aside a lot of their differences that would have otherwise gotten in the way of relationships. People showed kindness and commitment to one another, kind of irregardless of whatever you might think or believe on this topic or that topic. The fact that you were a part of this country who had suffered this assault meant that you were worthy of kindness and care. Church attendance spiked. Christian leaders began predicting revival on a national level, that maybe this is going to be an event that God uses to drive people to Him. I don't know, though. I think 21 years later, I think it's fairly evident to say I don't think that that really happened. I don't think we had this huge national revival as a result of that tragedy. A couple of extra Sundays of church attendance did not result in this widespread spiritual awakening. As the weeks turned into months and the months turned into years, things kind of went back to the way they were. People went back to the same old habits, the same old ways of living. If anything, it seems like it keeps winding down, not winding up. As much as we might wish for it to be true, God doesn't promise that every bad thing in our lives will work out okay or turn out good in this life. Sometimes evil things happen. Sometimes evil things keep happening for years that shouldn't. Sometimes things don't work out okay, and sometimes there's no perceptible reason for why. Why, God? Why is this happening to me? Why am I struggling with this health issue? Why did I lose my job? I was a faithful, hardworking employee. Why did my marriage break up? I was loving that person to the best of my ability. Why? In an eternal sense, it's true that God will work all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, and that, yes, one day there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, there will no longer be any crying or pain. But in the temporal sense, though, suffering doesn't automatically lead to growth. It doesn't automatically lead to good outcomes. Part of it depends on how we're going to handle it, how we're going to endure some of that suffering. We have to handle it in the right way. And I think the right way is to faithfully trust God and patiently wait for His help. Even and especially in the times when it's not coming fast enough or we can't see it right there on the horizon that it's going to be better as soon as I turn that corner. Sometimes it's about a long obedience in the same direction, just saying, okay, God, I'm going to continue to trust You. And that's hard. But what God still promises is that He can bring blessing out of bad things. Not that every situation that's bad is going to turn into blessing. Eternally, yeah, there's not going to be anything to complain about. But God can and God does still, sometimes right here and now, bring blessings out of bad things. In Romans 11 here, the Jewish rejection of salvation through faith in Christ led to the Gentile blessing of being offered salvation through faith in Christ, which will lead to envy and hopefully the blessing of those Jews who ultimately accept salvation through faith in Christ, and that will result in even greater blessing for the entire world. God is faithful. God is patient with us. He has not completely rejected His people. All the way back in verse 1, that was Paul's first question in chapter 11. Has God just rejected His people then? Here, they have stumbled, to be sure, verse 11. But they haven't stumbled and fallen, never to rise again. Paul is confident that the chain of blessings he has described, he's confident that that will come to pass. That Israel's refusal to accept Christ is temporary. And that one day, far more Jews will be brought together in faith, brought back to God through faith in Christ. Paul explains that certainty with two metaphors in verse 16. First one, he says, is if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. God's salvation of a remnant of the Jews. Paul has been talking about that in the chapters leading up to where we are today. That no, by and large, the Jews as a people group have denied Christ, but there are some who accepted Him by faith. There is a remnant. God has always preserved a remnant. Weeks past, we looked at that throughout Israelite history, God always preserved a remnant of faithful believers for Himself. And that was true in Paul's day, and it continues to be true. That's that first piece of dough. God's salvation of a remnant of the Jews shows that He still considers the nation, the lump, the rest of them, to be set apart to Him, to be holy, because that was His commitment to them, that He wanted them to be set apart, and He still desires to gather them in through faith in Christ. God had promised that he would make Abraham into a great nation and that all other nations would be blessed through him. And guess what? Abraham believed that by faith. It always comes back to faith. That promise has not failed. If the root is holy, if justification by faith is where it's at here, then any branch attached to and nourished to that root will also be holy. God is faithful. And so we need to trust him and be reminded that he can bring blessings out of bad things. In the next paragraph, Paul continues with the root and the branch metaphor, issuing a warning to watch out for pride and presumption about our place with God. By the time Paul writes this letter to the Roman Christians here, Gentiles made up most of the early church. There were some Jews, but percentage-wise, it was a comparatively smaller number of Jews than there were Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ. And as Paul has already pointed out, although there was a remnant of Jews who had accepted Christ as their Messiah, the vast majority had rejected him. Well, what happened was, this kind of led apparently to the Gentile majority in the church becoming a little arrogant toward their Jewish brethren. They began to look at things and say, well, maybe God's changed his chosen people. Maybe it's not the Jews anymore. Maybe it's the church. Maybe it's us. Already here we get a glimpse of a sort of maybe an early anti-Semitism that has persisted to the present day. When somebody takes the idea that the church has replaced Israel, that the church now is the one who is the beneficiary of all of God's promises and Israel's out of the picture, when you take that and combine that with the belief that the Jews were singularly responsible for the death of Christ, it's not hard to see how animosity and even hatred toward that nation grew. And Paul warns against that arrogant attitude. First of all, the church hasn't replaced Israel. There's only one people of God. And one is only a part of the people of God through faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Paul had talked before about this idea of Israel within Israel, that remnant, the true Israel, those who were truly faithful to God within that larger national group, Israel. In that sense, the church, believers in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are also a part of that true Israel, the true people of God, because we have accepted what God has said, that faith in Christ is the only way to be saved. Secondly, it's certainly not that the Jews were singularly responsible for the death of Christ, although their leaders, the Jewish leaders, were certainly used by God historically to bring Jesus to the cross, which, remember, was God's plan. The truth is that it was the sin of all humanity, you and me included. That's what required the sacrifice. That's what required Christ to die if God was to offer forgiveness for our sins. So it's not something any one people group did. It was part of God's plan, and we corporately as humanity were the ones who made it necessary. We're all equally guilty of sin, which required the blood of Christ to be shed on the cross. We are also all equally offered the opportunity to have our sins forgiven by faith in his death and resurrection. And what a joy and a privilege that is. All that to say, Paul indicates, look, there's no room for arrogance here. Paul gives us this four-part warning to watch out for pride and presumption about our place with God in verses 17 through 22. His first caution to Christians, Gentiles here particularly, is to remember your dependence on the root. Remember your dependence on the root. Look at verses 17 and 18. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Some branches were broken off, Paul says. These were Jews who had failed to respond in faith to God's mercy. And in their place, Gentile believers had been grafted in to the people of God. I'm not real good with plants. I could probably kill a plastic one. But this whole grafting process, there is a way where you can take a branch from one tree and actually incorporate it into the trunk, the root of another living tree, and see it grow and flourish. Paul says, yeah, some other branches were broken off, but that doesn't give any reason for boasting, because every branch, whether the branches that were there originally or the ones that were grafted in, every branch is dependent on the root for their survival. Every branch as much as the next. Both Jews and Gentiles share the tree's nourishment based on faith in God, more particularly faith in Christ. So there's no room for arrogance, since it is by God's grace, through faith, that we are saved. Faith in Christ, our only appropriate response then is just humble thankfulness, not arrogance, but to be humbly thankful that God extended that offer of grace and mercy to each and every one of us. Well, that leads to Paul's second warning, that our spiritual security is by faith alone. That's it. Our spiritual security is by faith alone. Verses 19 and 20. You will then say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Paul poses a hypothetical question or a hypothetical statement on the part of these Gentile believers that, well, okay, but you know, clearly God has rejected those Jews that rejected Christ. He's broken off those branches so that I could be grafted in. So, you know, obviously God wanted me in there. Paul says, okay, yeah, some Jewish branches were broken off, but not simply so that you could be grafted in. That wasn't the point. They weren't broken off to make room for the Gentiles. Those branches weren't broken off to be replaced by the Gentiles. They were broken off because of their unbelief. Those branches were broken off strictly and solely because they refused to believe in Jesus. The Gentile branches that have been grafted in are there now not because they were more worthy or more deserving than the branches that were there originally, but because of their willing faith in Christ, because they believed. That implies, again, there's just no room for arrogance when it comes to salvation, because salvation is by grace, God's grace, through faith alone. That's it. If anything, the breaking off of certain Jewish branches and the grafting in of some Gentile branches just highlights the truth. We are justified by faith. It's not about national origin or works or any of those other things. It is strictly by faith. Well, Paul adds a third warning now. He says, don't forget what happened to unbelieving Israel. There's an example for us there. Don't forget what happened to unbelieving Israel. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. God willingly set aside Israel. Those who had rejected Christ, he willingly set them aside because of their stumbling and their blindness to the good news that he sought to bring them, that there was salvation through faith in his Son. Paul warns here that the Gentiles should remember that God will set them aside too. Because it's not about who you are, it's about faith. If you become arrogant and prideful, thinking that you were so much better, that God wanted you in there and to kick the others out, that's you've missed the point entirely. It is all about faith. Matter of fact, that's the same problem that Paul recognized in his Jewish brethren earlier in Romans. They were prideful about their relationship with God. They were very focused on the fact that God had called them to be his chosen people, that God had given them the law. They believed that they were largely saved simply by being born Jewish and by performing, hopefully, most of the requirements of the law. Well, Gentile Christians have not earned the right to be grafted into the olive tree, not at all. They had no reason to feel more important or more deserving than the Jews that were a part of that root from the beginning. The only way to remain in the tree is to continue trusting in God's grace, to continue in faith. Well, Paul has one more warning to go here. His final warning is a reminder to be conscious of God's character. We should be conscious of God's character. Verse 22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Here again, Paul indicates that none of us deserves God's grace and forgiveness. And because none of us deserve it, that means there is no reason to look down on anyone else and think, well, they're less deserving of God's grace and kindness than I am. I deserve it more than they do. There's no room for that. I have no right to look at anyone else, any unbeliever especially who is trapped in whatever kind of sin, a prisoner of war, serving Satan's will, you know, just they are stuck in their own sin. I have no right to look at anyone else and say, well, see, they're stuck. I was better than that. That's why God saved me, because I was already doing better than that. Not in the least. God's offer of grace and mercy and salvation has nothing to do with how good you or I are. Has everything to do with the fact that we need his grace, because we are all sinners who fall short of his standard of perfection. Our problem is we tend to grade sin, don't we? We have big sins and we have little sins, and I don't know how it is that it seems so much of the time the sins in our lives, we tend to downplay those while playing up the sins in other people's lives. We look at sin. Best way I ever saw this portrayed pictorially was somebody who sketched a profile of a large downtown area, buildings of different heights, right? You had the super tall skyscrapers and the short buildings, you know, 4 stories, 20 stories, all of these things. They say, you know, this is how we in our humanity, we tend to look at sin this way. Some of these are small sins, some of these are big sins, and everything in between. That's how we see it. And then the next panel was, let's talk about how God sees sin. And what it was a top-down view where all of these things occupy that same square footprint on the block. Doesn't matter how tall they are, you can't tell. They're just squares. Sin is sin in God's eyes. And one sin is enough to separate us from him for all eternity. So it's not something that we deserve. None of us deserves it. And yet God has lovingly and willingly offered grace and mercy and forgiveness to each and every person who would receive it. Well, Paul finishes things up here with a reminder that God's promise, He promises to receive those who repent. God promises to receive those who repent. There's still hope for the Jewish people, Paul's kinsmen, his countrymen. God's offer of forgiveness and salvation remains open to all who will receive it by faith. Look at the last two verses of our paragraph, verses 23 and 4. "And they also," again, speaking of the Jews here, "if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul acknowledges in his metaphor here that grafting in us non-Jewish believers, that was contrary to nature. This wasn't exactly the typical practice when it comes to grafting branches in. The typical practice was to take a cultivated branch and graft that into a wild tree in order to produce cultivated fruit. And I think what Paul may be hinting at here is that just as a wild olive branch would have no right to expect to be grafted into a cultivated tree, so too Gentiles have little right to be given a place in the people of God. Shouldn't expect that. That's just not the way it works. You take the cultivated and graft it into an uncultivated tree to turn it into a cultivated tree. Paul, however, says, no, it's the other way around. We took a wild branch and stuck it in an already cultivated tree. And there were occasions in Paul's day where something like that would be done, actually. It was unusual, it was rare, but sometimes they would take a branch from a wild olive tree and they would graft it in to a cultivated tree that had stopped producing fruit. And the purpose was that because this wild branch was still producing fruit, by grafting it into the tree, it was thought that hopefully it would stimulate more sap production, it would re-stimulate the growth and the production of fruit of that cultivated olive tree. And so yes, you would have a branch of uncultivated olives, but you would kind of reignite the tree into producing fruit. Perhaps that's what Paul's trying to indicate here, that, you know, the Jews were offered this message of salvation first, and they largely declined it. And the fruit spiritually was not showing up the way it should have. And so it went to the wild olive trees, and Paul says, I'm hoping to make them jealous so that they want it. And God has now grafted in these wild olive trees, us non-Jews, us Gentiles. He's grafted us into the people of God by faith in Christ. Perhaps that will create the jealousy that Paul talks about and stimulate God's people to pursue him all the more by faith. Going back to what Paul mentioned was a part of his purpose in verse 11 and 14, that they would be made jealous and then respond in faith. See, it's all about faith. Yes, Jewish branches were broken off for unbelief, but God is able and willing to graft them back in again if they turn away from their unbelief and trust in Christ for salvation. In fact, Paul says that would be easier for God to do than what he's already done in grafting in the Gentile branches to the olive tree. I guess we're meant to understand here that putting the branch that was already there, putting it back, is easier than bringing in something that wasn't there in the first place. God's promise to the Jews is that he will receive them by faith. And ultimately, that's God's promise to all people, that if we repent, if we turn away from our sin, if we believe and trust in Christ, turning to him for forgiveness and salvation, that God will forgive our sins and receive us into his family. You know, I think we stumble onto something simple here. We who are sinners can stumble out of sin and into salvation through faith in Christ. It is really simple. It's all about faith. Faith is the one right way to have a right relationship with God. It's that simple. Faith is the only way, the one and only way to have a right relationship with God. As Paul has shown here, it's not about our good works. It's not about family lineage. Certainly not that non-Jews have replaced the Jews as God's people. God used that bad thing, the Jews rejecting Christ in Paul's day. He used that to bring about a good thing, the offer of forgiveness and salvation to all people who would trust in Christ by faith, so that now we too can be recipients of God's grace and blessings. But we're warned. Paul warns us not to allow that to make us prideful or presumptive about our place with God, that somehow we are better or in a better position. Everyone is dependent on God's grace and salvation, and it's only received by faith. And so Paul's final encouragement here to his Jewish brethren and to us in this passage is that God promises to receive those who repent. When we turn away from our unbelief and we trust in Christ for salvation from sin, we are truly forgiven. It's all about faith. Faith is the one and only way to have a right relationship with God. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have made that to be something that is so easy to understand, so easy to approach, so easy to receive, that it's not a matter of jumping through all of these performance-based spiritual hoops, but it's simply coming to you by faith, acknowledging our need for your forgiveness because of our sins, acknowledging that need and receiving what you freely offer to us in your grace and mercy, receiving that by faith. Help us, Lord, to grow in our faith, to have faith when it's easy, to strive to maintain faith when it's hard, but to recognize your love, your forgiveness in our lives through faith in Christ. God, grow that in us, and may that be to your glory. Amen.